right. Let's continue on here. Make sure you're in fellowship if somebody stepped on your toes, figuratively or literally. And if you got out of fellowship with this group, you must be awfully sensitive. I don't know. All right. We're looking at verses 8 and 9 here. Romans chapter 9. This means, Paul's further explaining, that it is not the biological children, not genetic descendants, who are the children of God. That being a son of Abraham, a legitimate physical heir, like Isaac, Jacob, on down, that even at that, just because you're his biologic children, just because you can trace your history back to Abraham, doesn't mean that you're a child of God. They are not synonymous. And to the Jews, again, as you get these ingrained sort of doctrines that people get into, to them, son of Abraham meant son of God. And that they were just assured of a relationship with God as if anybody was. But the promised children are regarded as the, and I supply the word here, spiritual seed. The true seed, the seed to which all the promises were made. This is why they are the promised children. They're children of the promise. They're related to the promise. They came, in fact, Isaac came into existence as a part of a promise that God made to Abraham. So, for this is the word of promise. At this time, this is the promise, in other words, that God made to Abraham. At this time, i.e. next year, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And we had just wrapped up here, point 15, the promise refers to the promise God made to Abraham to provide an heir that would be a biological descendant of both Abraham and Sarah. And we saw those verses, I think we closed with the last one there, 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? This is a rhetorical question. The answer should be a resounding no from everyone. Everyone ought to know. There's nothing too difficult for omnipotence. God's power is not limited. At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. And 16, one must recognize that Isaac was a biological descendant from Abraham, just as Ishmael was. However, the very real difference between them is that Ishmael was simply the result of fleshly activity, and the birth of Isaac was the result of divine activity. And again, even assuming there hadn't been a lot of human viewpoint involved in Sarah's plan, which there was, even assuming that, it was still just fleshly activity. There was no indication from God that Abraham was to do this. There was no indication that Abraham was interested in taking another wife. I mean, there's no indication in the text that that this was ever his idea. It was all Sarah's. So, again, there's a big difference between these two children, Ishmael and Isaac. One is a promise from the Lord. The other one's just fleshly human activity. And guess what? Well, God opts for the one that he creates. So 17, the verb translated as regarded in the Greek. That should be in the Greek. Or, well, that's fine. It is fine. The verb translated as regarded is the Greek verb legizomai, which again means to do mathematical calculations, to reckon, count, impute, number. Again, it's used, as we saw, in the matter of, say, balance books, debits and credits, as one keeps track of an account. Which Paul has used frequently in Romans of God's sovereign activity. Romans chapter 2, we see it first there. And it deals with how God deals with people. If therefore, he asks in verse 20, he says circumcision. He points out, again, the Jews very much rested on this matter of racial descent and circumcision, this ritual. They regarded their birth and their ritual as qualifying them as God's children. Now, they're not God's children. They just think they are. They are in a national sense. Obviously, the nation is. He says circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you practice the law, if you're a transgressor of the law, in verse 25, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, if you don't practice the law, you're just as bad off as the Gentiles. And you better not be confused on this. Because you rightly condemn the Gentiles. As we saw in Paul, he put this together very well here, indicted the Gentiles first, knowing that the Jews would jump up and down and, hey, hallelujah, that's right, brother, those are pitiful people, they deserve to die, God hates them, we're his people. And then he points out to them, but if you do the same things they're doing and you think you're going to get away with it just because you're a Jew, you bear the name Jew. And then he says, if that's what your hope is misplaced. Because this is not God's plan. So if therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded, legizomai, considered by God, his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he sums up his ideas in verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outward. A Jew is a child of God in that sense. The spiritual Jew. This is what they're shooting for. He's not a Jew. He's not God's child who's just outwardly Jewish. I.e. he's racially Jewish and has complied with the law and been circumcised and all that. Neither is the circumcision that which is of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. In other words, the children of God are distinguished by an inner relationship with God that external people, that external Jews, racial Jews, don't always have. And races of any kind didn't always have. Not just Jews, necessarily. But races of any kind didn't have. So neither, again, the circumcision is that which is of the heart. That's what you have to have, the true spiritual circumcision. You have to deal with the sin nature. And that's what the circumcision of the heart talks about. It's the removal of the flesh. Both positionally, as we saw in Romans 6 there, on the cross, as retroactive positional truth, we're entered into union with Christ. And so we are positionally in Christ. And so this is all real. And then, of course, there's the experiential setting aside of the sin nature, which is a part of the ongoing function of the Christian life. And really, it matters. It gets back to this matter of flesh, as seen in the concept of the foreskin, the superfluous flesh. But the flesh, here's a figure, again, for the sin nature. That's what has to be addressed. And, of course, that's what he did on the cross. That, as we know, happened. Also, chapter 4, verse 3, the legizomai one is back there, though, regarded as. God considers, if he looks at a Gentile who has faith in Messiah and is obedient, he looks at him as being circumcised, even though physically he may be uncircumcised. In the heart, where it matters, because let's face it, God does not look on the outward appearance as man does. God looks on the heart. And he can read the thoughts and intents of the heart. Also, chapter 4, 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. And it was reckoned. That's our word legizomai there. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Where God sees faith in Messiah, he imputes his own righteousness. You can't make any better trade than that. Because you could never attain righteousness from God on your own. You could never attain to God's righteousness as a standard on your own. And God says, okay, look, I will give you my righteousness. This is the key to being blessed, is righteousness. First, you have to have my righteousness. Yours will never, ever suffice. And this is why many people don't accept the gospel, because it is humbling to the natural man to hear that he's not worth anything. Because people go around and they build themselves up in their heads about how great and valuable they are to the human race. I'm a wonderful person. I do this and this and this and this. And guess what? God doesn't need you. God doesn't need anybody. He can do all this by himself. He chooses not to. Which, you know, we're grateful. We get to participate. Also, that's our verb there, reckoned to him as righteousness. Also, verse 5, but to the one who does not work. In other words, work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned, i.e. imputed, as righteousness. And so, once I've come to this righteousness that's been imputed to me, I'm fine. I don't have to worry about it in that sense any longer. I have a relationship with God now. Now, will I exploit that relationship and benefit from it, or will I just be a numbskull out here wandering around, who's a child of God, all right, but doesn't ever accomplish anything? Doesn't ever attain to any understanding, doesn't ever grow up spiritually, remains a spiritual baby. If that's the case, then I'm saved, but so what? At least I'd miss hell, that's good. But God, again, he's imputed righteousness, and so Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then verse 6, just as David speaks of the blessing on the man, to whom God imputes, reckons, or calculates righteousness apart from works. David recognized again. So 18, it becomes evident that God does not consider the racial descendants of Abraham to necessarily be his children. And he does not consider all biological Jews to be the spiritual seed of Abraham. Rather, point 19, God recognizes that believers who are actually children of God, these are the true seed of Abraham. And as we saw there in chapter 4, Paul grasps, as in a sense we might say, or acknowledges that the Gentiles have become partakers of Abraham's promises through faith. The same way Abraham received these promises through faith in God, we participate in them through faith. That we are now the spiritual seed of Abraham, the promised seed, in fact. The Gentiles have entered into this as well. So 20, as Paul will so eloquently argue later in this chapter, it is the sovereign choice of God to save all that are positive. That choice is not bound by racial constraints, which led Wright to state that what counts is grace, not race. And that's the fact. That is the overriding truth here. It's grace, not race. In fact, it's grace, not anything. That there's nothing that one brings to the table where God says, you know, you're such a specimen. You are truly more wonderful than anyone I've ever met in the human race. I just got to save you. And no. No. The fact is, the sin nature is pervasive in all of us. Spiritual death was the name of the game. God didn't have to say. There was nothing that he said because of your race, your looks, your money, your background, your culture, whatever it is. No. None of those factors count. Well, 21, verse 9 introduces some further explanation regarding the promise to Abraham. The first part of the statement may be understood to mean that God's word to Abraham came in the form of a promise. In 22, Paul's citation seems to come from one or two verses in Genesis, but it is not an exact quote of either. In the Hebrew, in the Masoretic text, it's not that, or the Greek of the Septuagint, it's not a precise quote. Sometimes Paul will cite a passage, he will cite a precise quote of the Septuagint. And you knew, you know, that he was using that as his reference. Other times he just blends verses together. And he's pretty good at this, in fact. He does it quite a bit. But it is more of a loose paraphrase that appears to be a conflation. A conflation is combining two things into one, in this case two verses, and kind of reading them together. And it's a conflation of both verses. Genesis 18, 10 and 14. And what he says in the Hebrew or Greek here, he shortens it down and says, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. Which is not exactly what we have here, but is close. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And that's the part of it there that appears to be part of what he quotes here. And then in verse 14, he says, at the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Well, again, this verse, what he cites here in Romans, is not an exact quote of either of those, but conveys the general thought of what both of them convey. Well, 23, the coming of God is not only a prediction and promise that Isaac should be born, but it is also a declaration that the birth would be a consequence of God's coming. This birth involves supernatural intervention. That manifested God's power. Certainly, Isaac was a miracle baby. Abraham is mostly physically, sexually dead, but he's still sexually viable. Abraham could have kids. We know this because after Sarah died, he had more kids. He actually remarried late in life to Keturah and had children through her. And again, as I pointed out, one of my studies of all this pointed out that apparently males can sire offspring right up until the time of their death. However, with the female and menopause and all of that, and the shutdown of the female reproductive system, the loss of estrogens, progesterones, and these sorts of things, then she can't.
And so Sarah was sexually dead. Abraham was not. I've heard people teach this. They say, well, they were both sexually dead. No, they weren't. Abraham clearly wasn't. I mean, he just had a baby a few years ago with Hagar, for God's sake. We know that he wasn't. And probably been about 14 years ago. So it's been a while. But still, he has babies after the fact. But, however, Sarah is sexually dead. This has to be an overruling of divine power resulting in something going completely against the natural order of things. And what we see in Sarah is a type of what we see in Mary, where God overrules the natural order of reproduction and impregnates Mary by the Holy Spirit. And she gives birth to the God-man. This birth involved God's power. There's no doubt about it. It was all promised. Abraham had to walk in faith all these years, 24 years, 25 before the child was actually born. It was a year later, roughly. 25 years he waits for God's promise. And you think you're patient, huh? Have you waited 25 years on God for anything yet? And again, most of us haven't had to. But the fact is, this is an object lesson for us. If God is no more in a hurry to deal with Abraham and get all this done, he's still going to do all his things in his time in our life. We can tell God what the time frame has to be. God, I've got my agenda. Oh, good. My itinerary is this and this and this, and you better comply with it. Well, good luck on that. I don't think God will. And even if he does, he's condescending to do it anyway. Because it's his sovereign plan, not yours. You don't get to call the shots. I don't get to call the shots. Well, 24, this strongly emphasizes the reality that the children of God become such on the basis of God's initiative and divine actions. God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled by his own supernatural intervention and not merely by natural means. Again, we've seen the John passage. That's not the will of the flesh, not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man. Man's part in this has to take a secondary backseat to God's part in this. As it were, the car of salvation, the bus of salvation, is driven by God. You may get on it, but don't confuse yourself with the driver. And if you get on a bus, please don't do that in real life either. Don't just assume you can get on and drive. And same with God's plan. We're passengers in this. God has done all the initiative. We have merely responded to God's work, both His work in Christ and salvation, and the working of His Spirit as He draws the believer, the positive person, to Himself, and all of that. So, James 1:18 here. In the exercise of His will. Wait a second. His will, not mine? No. The best we could do is simply agree with God and participate and cooperate. We didn't initiate anything. We had no idea. How would we have even known what to do? I mean, you're coming to this world spiritually dead. How are you going to figure out God? We know the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Not that that ever stops him, but... So, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. The gospel contains the truth regarding God's plan, and as we hear that truth and respond to it, the call, the invitation, well then, we become a part of that plan. So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. So, again, God does all this. You're born by the will of God. And so men tend to want to focus, mankind at large, and because of the nature of the arrogance of the human race, they want to focus on their part in it. Oh, I did this, I did that, I brought this, I brought that. No. We had nothing to do with it. Other, again, than just providing faith, the non-meritorious belief that God's plan works. Now, how does that reflect well on you? It doesn't. You just accepted what was said. But again, faith is a very common system of thinking. We function under it from the earliest days of our lives. If you grew up and you believed in the Easter Bunny, you believed in Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy, hopefully you don't now. If you are, I'm messing up your day probably. But none of these people exist. But I remember I grew up, and I remember one year finally, I was a little naive, I think, because I was like 10 or something or 11. And I, until I found all the Christmas presents in my parents' closet one time, I just thought Santa Claus was fine. I didn't really care if he existed or not. I was happy to go along with it. And, you know. But then I find out, no, it really doesn't work. There aren't little fairies sneaking into your room at night, taking teeth and leaving money. If you have dentures, please don't take them out. May get up and find out it's been replaced with a $5 bill. So, of course, in my day, it was just a quarter. You're lucky to get a quarter. But, I mean, what's the going rate for teeth? I don't know. So, 25 here, certainly, this certainly documents the point that they are not all Israel that are descended from Israel. Racial Israel has always included a much smaller segment of regenerate Jews who, these are the ones truly, who trace their spiritual heritage through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then here, now, our next verse, verse 10. And not only this. Okay, I've got one example for you that's pretty evident. So, and it goes back to Abraham. So this has to be, and again, when he's citing these examples from the patriarchs, you've got to know that these examples carry a lot of weight with the Jews. Now, they may not have liked Paul's interpretation. They may not have agreed with what he said, and most of them didn't. But the fact was, they couldn't argue that the point was there. That yes, Ishmael was not. Now, they could easily argue, well, Ishmael wasn't accepted because he wasn't Sarah's son. So he was the son of a foreigner. We can see why God would write him out. He wasn't fully Jewish. But for those of us who are fully Jewish, it's different. And that's their view. It's different for them. They're better off. They're accepted somehow. And not only this now, verse 10. Not is a weak adversative here, duh. They've translated it as a connective here, chi, but it's actually a versative. And you could translate it, but not only this, but again, it's not really adversative in the sense he's providing another example along the same line. It's not designed to be a contradictory example. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And not negative ooh. And then this adverb monos, M-O-N-O-S. Monos means only or alone. You know, like we get our word mono from it, like monophone or monograph. It's only, you know, one thing. You had the old stereos, they were all mono. You didn't even have two-channel separation. Now you got seven-channel surround sound for your home theater system. But not alone, only, not this only, or not this example only, but strong adversative, Allah, but also, chi here, used in an adjunctive sense, an additional sense, but also Rebekah. It looks like this, R-E-B-E-K-K-A in the Greek. That's K-K-A. Not only Rebekah. And then you've got this participle here of echo, probably after, E-C-H-O, having, literally, when or after she had conceived by one man, our father Isaac. After having conceived, this word is koite, K-O-I-T-E. Four times this word used, literally the word means a bed. And that's a literal bed, you know, what you sleep in. Figuratively, it's for what happens in the marriage bed, coitus or intercourse. And literally, having one act of intercourse is the idea here. That you might argue, well, Ishmael was rejected because he was from a foreigner and blah, blah, blah. And Isaac's accepted because she's the son of Abraham and Sarah. And so he's accepted. Well, then by that logic, both Esau and Jacob had to be accepted then. And even Paul's going to point out, well, that's not the case, though, now, is it? Historically, that's not the case. You can't argue that. And so he undermines any idea that, well, you could blow off Ishmael. No, because this example says no. They came from one act of sex. Two people from one act of sex. It wasn't as though, and you can't get any closer than that. That's as close as you can get. And they are fraternal twins. Esau is born just slightly before, but not much. He didn't get far enough out. Because Jacob had a hold of his heel. And he was on him right from the beginning, we might say. And obviously this is not conscious. These babies are not. They don't come out of the womb consciously thinking, oh, this is what I'm doing. Well, here, after she had essentially conceived, the action of what happens in her bed, conceived from one. A preposition ek here denotes source, ablative of the numeral one. The question is whether you translate this as they have here. They've translated this one man. After he had conceived by one man. And I think I would go with that simply because of what follows appears to be an apposition to the term one. One man. Another, and again, you just have ablatives that are from one man, Isaac. I-S-A-A-K, Isaac, laughter. The father, again, a genitive of apposition. This modifies the term one man and Isaac. The father of us, again, a genitive of relationship. All right, point one here. Paul now moves to his second example that documents his view that there has always been a distinction between racial and ethnic Israel and between them and spiritual Israel. Two, the introduction of a second illustration demonstrates that there are other examples besides Ishmael. Besides Ishmael or Isaac, they should see or Isaac, not of Isaac, or Isaac of God's sovereign choice, being the key element in salvation and not racial descent. And in fact, Paul has, up through Romans, to this point, emphasized faith, faith, faith is the means to justification, faith in the salvation, faith in the gospel. This is the means to your justification. This is how you get a relationship with God. And now he will not emphasize faith at all to speak of. Now he focuses on God's sovereign will in all of this that extends from eternity past, his foreknowledge, all the way through the glorification of believers and all of that. And so God, what he's really going to be stressing through all these verses is the sovereign will and choice of God. And what man does, he says, enters into this not at all in that sense. Because again, if God doesn't make all these choices and devise this plan and provide for salvation of mankind, man was doomed. Man had nothing, there was nowhere else to go. There was no second option. Man was doomed, and that was the way it was. And so, if God's sovereign will does not intervene, and I mean intervene before we're even born, there's nothing. You've got no salvation. This all is viewed as being the work of God, the choice of God, the wisdom of God acting out in history. And this bothers some people. Because they say, well, God holds all the cards. You bet he does. Again, I love that deal we had when we was working at the shoe store years ago. They had that little poster we had in the back, and it was God playing on Jeopardy. So, you're not going to win against God at any game. It doesn't matter what it is. God has 100,000, and you know the other two contestants are sitting there with zero. And so God's going to win all of this. And God, it is God's sovereign will that ultimately matters in all of this. And Paul will not stress human action in this, our faith and all of that. One, why? It's non-meritorious, for one thing. Why would he even attempt to stress it? Because it's not as though it redounded to us or that it showed we were anything. All we did was accept what God offered. Which is a wise move, by the way. If God offers it, you should probably take it. So one might argue, three, that the difference between Ishmael and Isaac was the fact that Sarah was the mother of Isaac and Hagar was the mother of Ishmael. Sarah was a free woman while Hagar was a slave. Well, additionally, Abraham was married to Sarah and Hagar was nothing more than a concubine. But again, it appeared to be that the status of that time wasn't a concubine, maybe in the sense of what we would say like Solomon had concubines, where he had 300 of them. Obviously, when you take another wife, there were moral and legal issues that were involved with all of this. And obviously, one of the things that stands out in this incident is that Hagar knew that she had the upper hand with Sarah. And she exploited it. She just said, okay, I'm the queen bee now. I am now calling the shots. Well, this did not set well with Sarah. Now, she's still called contentious at this point, so this is not a good time to try her. And Hagar finds out it's not a good time to try her. She'll learn the hard way. So on the surface, these differences might be enough to explain why the seed was to be descended through Isaac and not Ishmael. But five, Paul goes on now to cite an example that is designed to eliminate any such objection. He moves to the next generation of patriarchs and addresses the very real distinction between Esau and Jacob. And six, Paul begins verse 10 with a statement, not only this, that is designed to prove that his first example was not unique in the history of Israel. In fact, what is demonstrated by the example of Ishmael and Isaac is even more clearly seen to be true in the example of Esau and Jacob. And seven, while some have thought that the comparison here to be between Sarah and Rebekah, the clear context demands that the similarity is between Abraham and Rebekah, since these are the ones who receive the prophetic word. So when he talks about this, not only the example as seen through Abraham, but here's another example as seen through Rebekah. So she's sort of the equivalent to Abraham in the second example, because she's the one who received the word from God, not Isaac in this case. So the clear context, again, demands that the similarities between Abraham and Rebekah, since she is the one who received, these are the ones rather who received the prophetic word. Eight, the next phrase, but Rebekah, presents a difficulty, since there is no verb to provide an action for the nominative subject, Rebekah. And if you read the sentence, even in the English, hopefully you can see in 9:10, and not only this, but Rebekah also, and then there's this parenthetical clause, well, it's a participial clause here, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, what? This begs for a completion. Rebekah what? What is it Rebekah did? What did she receive something? What is it? Well, after she had conceived twins by one man, by our father Isaac. Well, based on that, some see verse 11 as a parenthetical explanation regarding the matter of God's purpose and his choices in human history, with the main thought continuing in verse 12. And that is the way you should understand this. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and it was said to her. This completes the thought of why introduce Rebekah here as a subject with no following verb. Really, the participial phrase, after she had conceived twins by one man, Isaac, it was said to her. That Rebekah is the subject there still, with this passive verb, because God's obviously the one doing the speaking. So again, I do take all of 11 as being parenthetical explanation, not related to the flow of the main sentence, but very important to Paul's context here. As we'll see, point 10 here, while the thought does indeed continue in verse 12, verse 11 is not a parenthesis, but actually advances Paul's thought regarding the matter of God's sovereign choices. And what I'm trying to say here is, it's not a parenthesis in the sense that it's not really related. I mean, it is a parenthesis grammatically, but contextually, the idea, what he's trying to prove here is God's sovereign will and God's sovereign purpose in all of this. God ruled out Ishmael as an heir and accepted Isaac. He ruled out Esau as an heir and accepted Jacob. And the point of all of this is God's sovereign choices. So, again, I think grammatically verse 11 is a parenthesis because it continues, after she had conceived, it was said to her, is the more natural flow of the sentence. The older, as she says, will serve the younger. Well, 11 in verse 12, Paul records the fact that, like Abraham, Rebekah was provided divine revelation about God's sovereign choice as it would impact their progeny. And 12, just as God made a sovereign distinction between the sons of Abraham, he also makes a sovereign distinction between the sons of Rebekah. And guess when he made this distinction? Eternity past. This isn't just now. God's not just decided, oh, I don't think I like that one. He's determined this from way back. He knows because he sovereignly knows. He foreknows all their volitional choices. He knows what these people are going to be. And he has set up his plan around his knowledge of the volitional responses of people. But still, the emphasis is on the sovereign nature of his plan that he set up before anybody did anything. And that's the real critical element here. That again, all through this chapter, all he's going to stress is God's sovereign will in the matter. And some will argue against that. They will say, if God sovereignly controls everything in history. One, Paul never says God sovereignly controls everything in history. But he certainly says God has made choices. And that these choices are because of God's sovereignty must stand because they're acts of his volition. And so therefore they must be accepted. He's not going to say God sovereignly... See, the idea... Here's what people want. They want to have a double predestination. They want to have a predestination for believers and a predestination for unbelievers. But this theology doesn't actually exist. They make that part up. God never predestined unbelievers for anything. He just didn't make a plan for them. Why? There was no need to. They're not going to be a part of his plan. They are vessels of wrath. They are vessels that are set aside and are going to experience eschatological wrath. The unleashing of God's sovereign hatred of sin and all of that. Even though he's paid the penalty for all these sins, these people are going to pay the penalty for not accepting that provision. And so, God creates these people, and guess what? A bunch of them are negative and all of that. Well, for instance, like, and we're going to get a good example of this, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Completely negative, but yet he plays a very important part in salvation history. He doesn't add to it. But again, certain things would not have happened apart from his actions in time. But God knew what his actions would be, and so God obviously designed this plan. And he said, I'll raise Pharaoh up, but I'm going to harden him. And God says, look, I harden whom I harden, and I show mercy to whom I show mercy. It's my sovereign choice. You want to argue with me about it? I wouldn't. And that's Paul's theology through here. Don't bother trying to argue with God about this. Even if you don't understand it, don't argue with him about it. And that's where some people, you know, when they don't understand, they want to argue about it. Now, I wouldn't argue with God. If you don't understand it fully, just hang in here. It's difficult stuff. We're diving in. This is one, and I thought Romans was, you know, maybe I got past 8, it would ease on down. No, this is one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. And so it doesn't ease up. And hopefully, you know, at some point when I get to Romans 16, I think I'll probably have it figured out by then. But that's the last chapter. What are you going to do? Okay, well, it's our week to observe, our month to observe the Lord's table. So we're going to have to stop there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together to consider the issues of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.